If you have with you your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find it on page 1023. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. As you turn there, let me just remind you of some of the ground that we've covered in this gospel. We've entitled this series, Getting to Know Jesus, because that's precisely what we want to do. And what an honor that is. What a blessing and a privilege that is that we get to know Jesus. And we want to know Him well. We want to know what He is like. We want to know what He does. We want to know who He is for us and who He calls us to be in Him. And you remember in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Luke, the beloved physician, he writes there that he has set out to put down on paper an orderly account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. He's writing as a theologian historian. He is, as it were, setting the record straight about who this Jesus is. And he is teaching us, in part, that the faith that we have is a biblical faith because it is the fulfillment of what God has promised to His people from centuries past. And it is a historical faith because it has, in fact, been fulfilled. It has been done in space-time history. These are not things done under a rock. These are not things conjured by the imagination of man. These are things done in real life. And Luke writes this gospel that we might know this Jesus. And when it comes to Luke chapter 8, we see here that the sort of big idea, main thought, centered on the Word of God. And we might phrase it this way, that all of our victory, the victory we were just even singing of in that hymn, all of our victory comes through the Word of God that creates us. All of our victory comes through the Word of God that creates us. And the corresponding truth is this, that whether and how we listen to the Word of God determines whether and how we enjoy the life of God. Listening to God's Word is critical. The text divides evenly into two parts. Verses 1 to 21 feature a section where we see our Lord Jesus teaching the disciples and teaching the crowds. And in that section, the main thought is this, is that the Word of the King creates. It has creative power. The second section, verses 22 to the end of the chapter, features not Jesus teaching, but features Jesus in action. We see a series there of three miracles, and what we see in these miracles is that the Word of the King reigns. His Word reigns. It rules. So God's Word is a creating Word, and God's Word is a ruling Word, and life is bound up in hearing and believing and possessing this Word. Look with me at Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from town to town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with Him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, He told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When He said this, He called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked Him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in see the light. For there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. And someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked the disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people. She told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Before we get to our 2 points, it's helpful to observe the context in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 opens with the words, "after this." Well, after what? You remember from chapter 7, verse 21, John the Baptist had sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus if he was really the Messiah or should they look for another one to come. And you remember Jesus answered him by doing the signs of the messianic kingdom and proving that he indeed was that king that the scripture had foretold. He is indeed the one to come. Now he's traveling from, verse 1 says, one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He's preaching God's kingdom because God's king has come. And notice that Jesus travels in verse 1 there with the 12 disciples or apostles. And also verse 2, that he's traveling with some women. And these women were formerly unclean women, quote unquote. But they've been cured of evil spirits and of diseases. There's Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons possess her. There's Joanna, a married woman, married to a man named Cusa, who has some station. He's the manager of Herod's household. And then there's Susanna. And the text says there are many other women. And notice what verse 3 says, that these women were helping to support him out of their own means. I told you I like Luke because he never skips the women. Never forgets the women. He's an honest theologian and an honest historian. Most men have written women right out of the history books, but not Luke and not the Bible. I mean, where would the church be without women? Yeah, give me another amen. Where would the church be without women? Amen. All the ladies said. Notice here, they're even in Jesus' ministry supporting the work of our Lord. Even Christ depended in his earthly ministry on the support of these working women. And we know they were working women because verse 3 says they had their own means. Ain't nothing as fierce as a woman with her own means. And it's clear they were critical to our Lord's earthly ministry because nowhere else in the Gospels are we told that men ever gave him any money. The one place that men in the Gospels are mentioned as having something to do with the ministry and its money is in John chapter 12, verse 6, where we're told that Judas used to help himself to the bag. Praise the Lord for the women of the church. Now, it's in this context that our 2 points emerge from the chapter. We see the character and the power of the king's word, because first of all, the king's word creates. It's a word that has a creative power. Now, we're going to see that in 3 things. First of all, the king's word creates a crop. It creates a crop. That's the point of the parable in verses 4 to 18. Jesus tells the parable in verses 4 to 8. And then he explains the parable to the disciples in verses 9 to 18. The first point of explanation is really why he's speaking in parables at all. The disciples come to him in verse 9. They say, tell us what this parable means. And in verse 10, Jesus does something that might surprise us. He says in verse 10, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, that is to the disciples. But to others, I speak in parables, and he tells us why, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. In other words, Jesus says he's told parables to the crowds because he didn't want everybody to understand the secrets of the kingdom of God. He gives that understanding to his disciples, but not to everyone in the crowd. He does that, notice, so that though the crowds are seeing, they do not see. And though they are hearing, they may not understand. That's striking. Our Lord hides meaning in a parable. He hides the meaning of the kingdom in a riddle. And he does so because he doesn't want some people to see and understand. That's not how we normally think of Jesus, is it? We tend to think of Jesus as wanting everyone to see and understand. Because most of us have been raised in sort of democratic societies that highly prize the sort of individual access and fair play to everything. This may feel and sound unfair to us. But our Lord is sovereign over his word. And he's quoting in verse 10, he's quoting Isaiah 6. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? Where the prophet Isaiah gets this vision of the Lord in his temple, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and his train fills the temple, and he's sitting on a throne. This is a passage where Isaiah is being called to be a prophet. And you remember, an angel takes a coal off the altar in heaven and touches his lips with the coal and cleanses his lips, anointing him to be a prophet of God. And you remember what Isaiah says after that? He says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Now, do you remember what God said to Isaiah right after that? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. If you're using the Bibles in the pew, you'll find that on page 681. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. So if you see Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Look what God says to Isaiah immediately after Isaiah accepts his call and commission to be a prophet. Verse 9, God said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving." That's the verse that Jesus quotes. Verse 10, "Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. And close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as a terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Isaiah has been called to a mission wherein he preaches the word of God, and the word of God hardens the hearts of most of Israel. God is sending him as a prophet, and his very ministry is not going to be healing, it's going to be condemning. And it's going to be done to such an extent that all verse 13 that's left of Israel is a stump, a holy stump, a remnant, those who truly do believe and those who truly do turn to God through Isaiah's ministry. But the rest of Israel is cut down. When Jesus quotes this text and calls his disciples into this knowledge, he's teaching them that he's a greater Isaiah. The fulfillment of Isaiah has come. He has come as the Messiah of Israel, but most of Israel will have their hearts hardened, will have their eyes blinded. They will not understand. They will not accept him. They will reject him and thus be cut down. And then Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, at several places in chapter 11, why this happens. He says that Israel is cut off so that Gentiles may be grafted in. That the branches are broken off of the stump, of the root, so that you and I will be brought into the kingdom of God. And he tells us that God is able to graft Israel in, so we had better not be proud, but believing. That we are to hear the word of God and to believe. And that's really the point of the parable. He tells him this parable in order to sort of illustrate in creative language this very idea that there's a transition coming in. The king has come. The kingdom is coming with the king. He's announcing through his word, through the gospel, the good news. But many are going to miss it. So he tells us in verse 11, the seed is the word of God. He tells us in verse 12 that those who are on the path are those who hear, but notice now, the devil steals the seed or steals the word so that they may not hear and may not be saved. Verse 13, he tells us that the seed that falls on the rock, well, those people who are the rock, they at first receive the word with joy, but notice now, they have no root. They're not grounded. And when they are tested, they fall away. They become apostates. They look like Christians for a little while, but they don't last as Christians. Verse 14, the thorns, those are those who hear, but they have the word strangled out, have it choked out of them by the world. They get caught up in life's worries and life's riches and life's pleasures. They think it's more fun to be in the world than to be in Christ, and so they don't mature. They don't grow in the Word of God, and they too are proven not to be genuine Christians. Until we come down to that word, but. That word, but, puts the first three types on one side and puts this last type on the opposite side. And he tells us that the good soil are all those who have noble and good hearts, verse 15. The other souls are not noble, good-hearted people. These folks, the good soil, they hear and they retain and they persevere or continue in the Word of God. And because they do the Word comes up and yields a crop, verse 8, 100 times more than was sown. The Word creates a crop of people who are made fruitful by the Word. And the crop is all those who believe the gospel and who become disciples of the Lord. God's word creates God's people. Now, there are a couple things that we need to see here. This business of hearing and preaching God's word is serious business. Number one, notice that hearing God's word is spiritual warfare. It's spiritual warfare. This very moment, as the Word of God is being opened and explained, there is a spiritual battle taking place. Seed is being sown, and Satan is snatching seed. Even in this room, there may be someone who is not hearing and won't be saved because they are distracted by the enemy, and the enemy is taking the Word of life right from your very heart. This is spiritual warfare. We are fighting demonic powers when we press through the veil of this world in our flesh to actually hear the Word of God and to believe the Word of God. We do that against spiritual opposition. And sadly, this parable tells us 3 out of 4 hearers don't really hear. Notice the second thing. Only those who hear and persevere enter the kingdom. Only those who hear the word of God, retain it, and persevere in it, verse 15, are the ones who enter the kingdom of God. And this is why Satan opposes preaching so fiercely. He doesn't want to lose any of his slaves. He doesn't want anyone to escape the darkness. He don't want anyone to escape the shackle of sins. He wants to feed upon every soul. He has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's not happy when we escape. But only those who hear and retain and persevere, who apply the word of God and obey it, escape Satan's clutches. And notice a third thing. This world is not a friendly place to Christians. If you would hear the word of God and live, you cannot listen to the siren song of the world. You cannot be pleased by what the world offers. You cannot give yourself to the trinkets of this world. You cannot delight in its songs and its merriment and its carousing. It is leading to death. For some started on the way. Some had what looked like some spiritual life. They began to listen to the word. The word seemed to be adorning their lives. But notice, they turned from the word and turned to the world, to its riches and its pleasures and its promises. And they shipwrecked their faith. The last place the Christian ought to be at home is in this world. What does the Apostle Paul tell us? Friendship with the world is what? It's enmity with God. It's hostility with God. We can't think and act like the world does and suppose that we're really close to God. We're not. And all of this is really underscoring the second point here, that the word of the king creates light. It creates a crop, but notice also it creates light. That's what we see in the concluding of Jesus telling in the parable, verses 16 to 18. Notice in verse 8 he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's the punchline of the parable. Well, he gives us that punchline a different way in verses 16 to 18. He says in verse 16, "No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed." Now stop there for a moment. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you lit a candle and put it under your bed? If you've done that, see me after the service so we can get you some help. Right? That's not what we do with the light. I mean, imagine that. You're just going into your dark room. You got your candle and your light, and you go, you get down on your knees, and you reach under and put it under the bed, up in the middle of the bed right there. Then you stand up, please. Who does that? Nobody does that. Nobody puts a candle under a jar. What happens? Yeah, it smokes out, doesn't it? The lack of oxygen snuffs it out. Now look at what Jesus says. He says, instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. We're meant to see the light and then walk according to the light, to be guided by the light. That's the nature of God's word. It is a light in us, and it is meant to be on display. It is meant to give off vision so that we might step by it, walk by it, keep to the safe paths. But notice now, verse 17 explains why we never hide the candle. For there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. In other words, the quality of light is that it exposes the darkness. Light chases away the dark so we can see. My mama used to use a different metaphor. She used to say, it's all going to come out in the wash. Right? All the little dirt that's in your clothes, all the stuff, once you put it in the wash machine, it's all going to come out in the wash. And now Jesus is saying here, it's all going to come out in the light. It's going to be exposed. What we thought was hidden is going to be put on full public display. Every secret, beloved, ends with a public telling before the throne of God. And then verse 18 makes it clear that we're still talking about God's word. You see there, he says, therefore, consider carefully how you listen. The word gives light, the word exposes. So therefore, be careful about how you listen to God's word. And here's why. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him. Those who listen carefully to the word of God receive more word and more light. They are illumined by it. Now those who listen sloppily or only seek a little light will eventually lose what little light they had. So we're not to hide it, we're to let it shine. We sing that from the time we're children, aren't we? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. The more the word shines in our lives, the more the light of God is given out through us. And if we forsake the word of God, we will find ourselves growing slowly darker. The darkness will first appear out on the horizon. It will seem far away. It will seem to be a part of another land, not a part of our own lives. But soon our lives will seem to be growing darker and darker as that dark horizon comes closer to the center of our being. And before long, just like with the sunset and the encroachment of darkness, we will all of a sudden, as if in an instant, be standing in the center of darkness itself. This is the way sin creeps into our lives. This is the way darkness creeps into our lives. It spreads from the horizon where we think it's safe, and then it overcomes us before we know it. But in genuine Christians, the opposite is true. The light may start as small as a flickering candle in the soul, but it spreads from the center of our lives and works its way out until it reaches the far horizon, and the entire landscape in every direction seems to be nothing but sunlight. For whoever has the word which gives light will be given more light until his whole body is filled with light. So this parable of the lamp has the same punchline as the parable of the sower. Be careful how you listen to the word of God, which creates a crop of people and which lights a light inside of them. So let me ask you a couple of questions. How is your Bible intake these days? Are you growing in the light of God's Word? Or is there darkness creeping over your thoughts and actions? Because you're not lit by the Word regularly, repeatedly. Are you gaining more light or losing the little light you have? I mean, in one sense, what Jesus is appealing for us to do is to love the Word of God, to develop an appetite for the Word of God, to feast upon the Word of God, knowing that it will not only produce crop in us, but it also produce light in us. It will be a light-giving, a life-giving, a nourishing experience to feed upon the Word of God. To take it in, to hold it tight, to apply it and to live by it. I don't care how long we are Christians, we never get away from this privilege and this duty. We live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You feel some light fading, some darkness encroaching? Cast it out by the word of God. Notice thirdly that this word of the king not only produces a crop and not only gives life, but verses 19 to 21, it creates a family. It creates a family. This is a stunning property of God's word. Verse 19 says, "Now Jesus' mothers and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd." There's always a crowd around Jesus, and they're pressing them around Jesus, and they've locked out even his family. Verse 20, someone told him, "Man, your mama and your brothers are standing outside. They won't talk to you." Right? Now, I don't know about y'all, but when I was growing up, if mama ever sent me word that she wanted to talk to me, I'd better get there right away, or the death penalty was hanging over my head, man. Play around like that. And even now, I'm 43 years old, and my mama say, "I want to talk to you." I say, "Yes, ma'am." Jesus is in a culture that prizes and honors parents even more than ours does. In fact, it's in God's commandment, "Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother," right? It's the first commandment with promise. And in this day, in this culture, the worst thing you could do is shame your family. What you were meant to do is to bring honor to your family. So here now, his mother has had and his brothers have had to come seeking him, and Jesus gets the word, and Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel adds a little bit to the story. They tell us something that Jesus said before he made that final comment in Luke's gospel. Matthew 12, 48 to 50. Jesus goes on to say, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Man, if I said something like that, I still wouldn't be able to sit down. You know? And then he points to his disciples, Matthew tells us, and he says, "Here are my mother and brothers. And he explains, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister. And that's what Luke means in his gospel when he writes there in verse 21, my mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. God's word creates God's family. You want to be in the family of God? Hear his word and put it into practice. But notice carefully now. Did you know it's possible to make our families an idol? You know how we do that? Well, one way to do that is to listen to what our families say rather than what God says. We make our families an idol whenever we serve our families before we serve God. And Luke chapter 14, verse 26 tells us that this is part of the cost of discipleship, where Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, if he comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And by hate there, he doesn't mean an ungodly, sinful hatred or dislike. He simply means that you cannot prize your family above him and still be his disciple. To follow Jesus means to put him before even our closest kith and kin. That's the cause. But he also tells us in the gospel the reward. Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Here's the question, as plainly as I can put it. Would you give up your family to be in God's family? Or is your family's desires and needs and opinions and goals such an idol that you would choose them and pass up the kingdom of God? Yesterday, my kids and I, we were in Peach Wave and enjoying some little frozen yogurt. And it seems like that's all I get to eat these days. My wife has discovered juicing and blending, and everything's a liquid now. She cooked bacon last night. I was scared she was going to put that in the blender, too. Like, please, baby, don't blend the bacon. Let me have the bacon. So we're in Peach Wave, getting a little frozen yogurt, and a song comes on the radio, and the girls pointed out to me, and we're sort of laughing. I'd never heard it before, but apparently it's popular. And the chorus goes something like this: I know you're not going to heaven, but what? I love you so much, I'll go to hell with you? Something like that? Oh, I don't want to go to heaven because you're going to hell. That's crazy. Ain't that crazy? That's crazy. I don't want to go to heaven because you're going to hell. You need to cut that rascal loose, man. You cut that rascal loose. There are two things wrong with that statement. You don't know how bad he is, and you don't know how bad hell is, right? This idea of family and relationships being idols that keep us from Christ, that's very real, beloved. That's very significant. Even in this room, I'm sure there are people who are hesitant to follow Christ because you've got a spouse or you've got a boyfriend or girlfriend or you've got parents who they don't believe and they're hard toward Christ. And you're shrinking back. Oh, beloved, do not pass up on the family of God even for your earthly family. Because if you enter into the family of God, you are going to receive mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, 100 times the mothers, fathers, brothers and sisters we have in this world, and along with them, eternal life. This is the good news. This is what the kingdom brings. The word comes into the world and it produces in us fruit, life. It makes us a crop. It produces in us light where there was only darkness of sin, and it brings us into the very family of God. It gives us a rich inheritance in his family, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, everlasting joy, everlasting love in the very presence of God. Don't reject that for something that's going to pass away. Receive the word. Retain the word. persevere in faith that you might receive the goal of eternal life. And perhaps you're here this morning and you have not yet done that. Let me tell you, Christ has come into the world, died for your sins, was raised from the grave, that he might bring you into the family of God. Believe that word. Trust him and live. I notice now the word comes into the world. It creates a crop. It creates light. It creates a family. And now look here. The word is not just a word itself. This word has power. It reigns in the world. And we'll see in verses 22 to 56, it reigns over three things. It reigns over the creation. It reigns over demons. It reigns even over death. His word accomplishes his will. Notice in verses 22 to 25, the power of the word over creation and nature. Verse 22, Jesus says, fellas, let's take a boat ride. Let's cross the lake. That must have seemed like a good idea. It's been a long day of ministry and travel. These disciples, they must be from Cayman Brac. They love to go out fishing and on the boat. And they say, no, man, why not? Let's go out and let's chill on the lake, right? And they probably couldn't wait to get on the water. And they set off. Verse 23 tells us two things happened. Number one, Jesus went to sleep. And number two, a storm came out of nowhere. I notice there it says the squall came down on the lake. That's because the Sea of Galilee is the second lowest place above sea level or below sea level in the earth. It's surrounded by mountains, and this lake is down in this kind of valley and this sea. And because of the geography, it has ocean-like tendencies. In a moment when the wind changes, this sea can get enraged and toss and turn. Now I gotta confess something. I used to read passages like this before we took our trip to Israel last year. And I used to think hard thoughts toward the disciples. I mean, y'all grown men, what y'all scared of? There's a little water, you know, and y'all fishermen, ain't y'all used to being out on the water, get a little rough water, and man, I had no idea. We went out on this little boat, and they told us that the water was a little choppy, and I said, okay, that's cool. You know, I got all these ladies with me. I ain't going to act like I'm scared. You know, I'm going to get on the boat and get in the middle of the boat, you know. And we go out into the water, and at first we kind of, you know, rocking a little bit. And then the stuff started falling off the top of the boat. Boats started rocking, and people started sliding over by the poles and hanging onto the pole, and women and kids are hanging onto the husband, and I'm supposed to preach on this boat. I stand up in the middle of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and the boat's rocking, and that's the shortest sermon I ever preached in my life. Life, man. It was so rough, we couldn't finish our trip across the sea. We had to turn around halfway and go back. And you know when you hit the halfway mark, you start telling yourself, we halfway, it's short from here, right? And then they start turning around. I almost panicked then. I thought, oh, Lord, oh, Lord. And they turn in that boat, man, and water splashing over in the boat, and up in the stern, the captain is asleep. Seriously, he laid up there asleep, man. I thought to myself, this man don't get up and get us back to the shore. And it wasn't even a storm like this. So I understand now why these brothers are like, hey, man, don't you care? We're going to drown. Get up and help a brother out, man. They're afraid just like I was. Verse 23, the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger, the Bible says. And so they wake up Jesus and they ask him that question. Now notice the Lord's response. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Jesus is a bad man. Verse 25, the people are awed and amazed. They ask, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Even the winds and the waves obey him. You know how impossible that is? These are two of the most destructive forces in nature. You cannot catch the wind. You cannot build some machine or technology that can still the waters. When the seas roar, you have to get out of their way. And when the winds blow, you have to find shelter. But Jesus stands up, rebukes the sea and the wind, and nature listens and calms down, lies flat at his word. And such a God, whose word exercises power over creation, he deserves our full faith and confidence. See, that's why Jesus rebukes them with that question in verse 25. He says, where is your faith? His word rules creation. That means there's nothing happening in the natural world which the Lord's word does not control. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Then it says this, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Everything in the universe continues to exist and operate solely because the Son of God sustains it by His powerful word. Which means everything in our circumstance is under His control. Which means in every situation, we need only trust Him. We need only have faith in the one who rules the winds and waves by His word. Is Jesus asking you this morning, where's your faith? You're in a situation this morning where you need to be reminded that He has power over all of nature. He does, beloved. Trust Him. The word of the King reigns over creation. And number two, the word of the King reigns over demons. Maybe you say to me, Pastor T, I don't have any problem with winds and rains. I lived through Hurricane Ivan. It can't get much worse than that. And I'm kind of used to when the wind blows and when the water rolls. That doesn't scare me very much. But I am scared of spiritual things. I am scared of demonic powers. This talk of demons snatching the word. This talk of evil spirits possessing people. That troubles me, Pastor T. Notice this. The word of the King reigns over the spiritual realm too. And that's what we see in verses 26 to 39. See there, verses 26, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake of Galilee. You know what I find interesting about that verse? The disciples are still in the boat. They have learned to trust Him, at least till they get to the other side. And as soon as they get out of the boat, a demon-possessed man approaches them in verses 27 to 29. We're told four or five things about this man. Notice, first of all, that he's from that town. Let that soak in for just a moment. That means he probably has family and people and relations, maybe an old job and some old friends that he's now cut off from because of this possession. And notice, second of all, he's been possessed for a long time. He's been naked and homeless, living in the caves and the tombs. It's driven him away for a long time. And then notice there that many times the demons would seize him. Second part of verse 29. The demons not only possessed him, they also oppressed him. He was often without control of his own body, trapped inside himself as demons twisted his mind, twisted his thoughts. Look, he was so bad off, the Bible says, that the townspeople had chained him hand and foot and kept him under guard. That's pretty bad. That's the ancient equivalent of putting this man in a straitjacket and a padded room, lest he hurt himself or hurt others. And verse 29, the demons drove him off into solitary places. Can you imagine what this man must have looked like? What he must have smelled like? Can you imagine what must have went up in the hearts of people when they saw this man? Now, as soon as the man sees Jesus, verse 28, he starts to cry out in a loud voice, What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. His mind is so twisted. Notice the text says the man is crying out, not the demons. His mind is so twisted, and he's become so accustomed to the presence of the demons that when Jesus rebukes the evil spirits to come out of him, the man thinks he's being tortured. He can't separate himself from the evil spirits. He doesn't know where he begins and where the possession ends. And it's not just one evil spirit that's captured this poor man. Look at verse 30. Jesus asked him, What is your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. This guy is filled with demons. I don't even know what that's like theologically, how to explain that. But this man is taken over by a company of evil spirits. Can you imagine how tortured his life must have been? How twisted? Well, here's the thing we're meant to see. Jesus has commanded the evil spirit to come out of him in verse 29. These demonic forces have no choice but to obey the word of the Lord. Verse 31, they beg him repeatedly not to order them to go to the abyss. The abyss is the place that God has prepared for Satan and his angels. It is the lowest pit of hell, and they are going to spend eternity there. And they beg to carry on and not be sent to the abyss. And mysteriously enough, Jesus allows them in verses 32 to 33. He takes them out of this man and makes this man clean, and he sends them into unclean pigs whom they run off a cliff and drown. Now, liberal theologians look at this passage and they say, this is proof that Jesus wasn't perfect. They say if Jesus was perfect, then he wouldn't allow the pigs to ruin some of the demons to go into the pigs and ruin some man's business. And beloved, some kinds of stupidity you have to be very smart to do, you know? Like, what? We worried about the pigs? Are you serious? Who cares about the pigs, man? The amazing thing in this text is that this tortured man by a legion of demons is with the Word, free from demon possession and free from the torture that he once endured. Some people miss the forest for the pigs, man. The point is that Jesus rules over demons. Notice in verses 34 to 39, the report spreads to the people in the town. Verse 34 and 35, they come out to see. They find the man, notice, dressed and cleaned up, seated at Jesus' feet, clothed in his right mind. There he was, living proof that the king had come and the king's word was more powerful than a legion of demons. You know the saddest part of this story? It's not the man's demon possession. He was cured of that. The saddest part of this story is the people's response. Verse 35, and they were afraid. Verse 37, then all the people of the region, of the Gerasenes, asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got into a boat and left. That's remarkably sad. That's tragic. The man who was freed from demons, verse 38, he begged to go with Jesus. Let me go with you. You're the one with the word of power. Verse 39, Jesus says, no, you stay here and you tell people what God has done for you. And the man goes throughout the town telling everybody what Jesus has done for him. But the people, the crowd, they say, would you please leave? Would you go back to the other side of the lake? Would you leave us alone? Because we're afraid. We're afraid that you're going to ask us to do something. We're afraid that you're going to ask us to change something. We're afraid, Jesus, that your power is going to come upon us and we're going to have to submit to you and follow you. We don't know where you're going to take us. You might make us missionaries. You might send us across the world somewhere. You know what? We had a nice, quiet shepherding village. Would you leave our village so we can go back to our nice and quiet and peaceful life, Jesus? It's cool that you say you healed this man. You took demons out. We had him chained up. We're kind of happy for him, but we don't know what happened here. We don't want no part of that. And even in this room, you've heard the call of Jesus upon your life to come and follow him, to turn from family, to turn from this world, to turn from your possessions, to turn from your sins, and to come and follow him. He has offered you eternal life. He has offered you forgiveness of sins. He has said that he will cleanse you of all of your sins and make you new. He has said he will keep you as his own and make you a part of his family. And you are pulling back, afraid. I don't know, Jesus, you might make me give up this thing, or you might make me do this, or you might send me to Africa on a missions trip, and I'm kind of peaceful in Cayman. It's kind of quiet here. There's no crime to speak of. Most people have jobs. You know, I'm making my way. I got clothes in my closet. I got a car that I drive. It's kind of tidy right now. You're going to make it messy. And you're afraid. Well, let me tell you the truth. This is good news. Jesus will change you. And he will make demands on your life. And he will send you places. And he will make you new. And beloved, it's going to be far better than if you stayed here comfortable without Jesus. The most insane form of insanity was not the demon-possessed man who had to be chained in the woods. The most insane form of insanity is to look at Jesus and say, no, man, my life is kind of comfortable right now. That's crazy. To say, leave me, depart from me. You're messing up my gig here, man. Everything was all right. When he offers you eternal life and everlasting joy, Don't cling to this fading world and its fleeting pleasure. Cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. The demons fled him. Don't you flee from him. The crazy man came to him. He's the most sane person in this picture. Follow his example. Run to Christ. Sit at his feet. Say, clothe me in my right mind. Free me. Cleanse me. Make me new. Come to him. And his promise is he'll never turn you back. He'll never turn you away. He'll never crush you. He'll never mistreat you. Only love you as his very own and treasure you for all eternity. Come to this King whose word is more powerful than a legion of demons. Come to this King, number three, whose word reigns even over death. That's what we see in verses 40 to 56. And again, maybe you say, Pastor T, I'm not afraid of demons. I don't even know if they're real. I'm not afraid of the winds and the rains, but I am afraid of death. I don't know what's on the other side of this life. I don't want to go on because I'm uncertain. It's good news for you too. This King, by his word, rules even over death. We're so accustomed to thinking that death has the last word, aren't we? That it's final. You hear it said all the time, death is so final. No, it's not, beloved. No, it's not. The Lord's word is final, and it's more powerful than death. Let me give you this part of the text real quickly. Notice there, verses 40 to 42, a man comes to Jesus. His name is Jairus. He's a ruler in the synagogue. This is a religious man. He comes to Jesus because his baby girl, 12 years old, is sick and near death. You can imagine his fear of death. You can imagine how urgent he is. His little girl, his only daughter, about to die. There's nothing else he can do. He comes to Jesus. Jesus agrees to go with him back to his home. And you'll notice around verse 43, there's a woman in the crowd. She's been bleeding for as long as that child has been alive. That little girl is 12 years old and about to die. She has had an issue of blood for 12 years. She's seen the other gospel writers tell us every doctor that she can see. She spent all the money that she can spend. That little girl is about to die in an instant. She has been dying very slowly. 12 years bleeding? I mean, how do you in the ancient world care for that medically? Now here she is in the crowd, and the crowd is pressing in on Jesus, and she has this one thought comes to her. She says, if I could only touch the hem of his garment, if I can get close enough just to touch the hem of his garment, I might be all right. I know his power, and if I could just get that close to him to touch him, he ain't even got to look at me, he ain't even got to say nothing to me. If I can touch the hem of his garment, I'm going to be healed. And this woman, weak as she is, losing blood for 12 years, she presses through the crowd. She pushes and she snakes. You can see her ducking the elbows and slipping into the little cracks and sometimes crouching and every once in a while pushing, and she makes her way to Jesus' feet and she touches the hem of his garment. And Christ says, power has gone out from me. Who touched me? And Peter said, man, you see all these people out here, we don't know who touched you. And Jesus said, no, man, somebody touched me because I felt the power go out. And this woman, afraid and trembling, the text says, makes her way to Jesus and confesses that she's the one who touched him. And she explains her problem. I've been bleeding for 12 years. I've been sick and can't nobody heal me. And I'm tired of being sick. I'm sick and tired. And I just thought if I could touch your hem, the hem of your garment, I just might be whole. And Jesus looks at this woman in the midst of this crowd and he gives us the key teaching in verse 28, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. And notice, while he's speaking to this woman, verse 49, some people come from Jairus' house, and they say to him, your daughter is dead. I don't know how you deliver news like that. To come tell a man that his only daughter has died. And they say, defeated, as if death is final. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Now, what's critical in this moment is whether this man will have a faith like that woman who was bleeding. And so Jesus turns to him and says, listen now, don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed. And because Jesus' word has a stronger grip than death, he's able to snatch people from death itself. He's able to raise people like Jairus' daughter from the grave. Now, verses 51 to 53, Jesus goes to Jairus' home. He puts all the people outside, because you got to get rid of people be in the way, right? And so some things are still only for disciples and not the crowd. So he's got Peter, James, and John with him. And all the people are wailing and mourning and making a lot of noise. And so in verse 52, Jesus says, stop wailing. She's not dead, but asleep. Verse 53, see how the people respond. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. These people stopped wailing and mourning long enough to laugh at Jesus. I don't even know how you swing that far that quickly. Something wasn't genuine. Their unbelief was deeper than their grief because they found themselves able to laugh at a moment at the Lord of life. Verse 54, see the power of the king's word. My child, get up. He touched her. He spoke to her. Her spirit returned at once. She stood up. Then Jesus told him to give her something to eat. Now listen, beloved. No condition that we find ourselves in, even death, is final if Jesus is your king. There's no condition that has the ultimate and the last word if Christ is your king. Because his word conquers all things, conquers nature, conquers demon, conquers even sickness and death. Whatever is our condition, Jesus has the final word. He rules over creation. This is the good part, for our behalf. He rules all of creation, Ephesians chapter 2 says, for the sake of the church. That's why the world is being made his footstool. It's for our blessing. And what he calls us to do is believe. Believe on him, the one who raises the dead, the one who himself would taste death for us and get up 3 days later. Of all the people in the world, the only people who have reason never to fear death are Christians whose God has conquered death itself. What are you afraid of? What makes you stumble at believing in Christ? Is it anything as powerful as death? And yet Christ has crushed death itself so that we would live eternally with him. Even if his word of healing and life takes 12 years to get to us, or is 12 minutes after we die, it's still not too late. When his word comes to us, whether we are living or dead, whether we are sick or still, when his word comes to us, the spirit is revived, life is giving, and we rise up because our king rose up and because he's Lord of life. His word creates a crop, creates light, creates a family, all by his word. His word rules over nature and demons and death, all by his word. Are you really listening to his word? Are you feasting upon it? Is it your life? He bids you, come, receive His word, and receive life.